I wonder if you have ever heard the story of the three little pigs. I'll give you the short version. There were three little pigs who went into the world to live their lives. All three built houses. First little pig built his house of straw. It was cheap, easy to find, and wow, you could build a house in a real hurry out of straw. The second built his house of sticks. That's a little more difficult than straw. It takes longer to find all those sticks, to put them together, to build, but it's still relatively easy to build a house out of sticks. The third built his bricks. That was a much more difficult proposition. He had to take night classes on masonry building. He had to go out, buy all the brick, and spend a lot of time and hard work, because masonry is hard work and a lot of expense. But he built his house of bricks. All three little pigs enjoyed their houses very much. The first and second pigs were especially pleased at their thrift and ingenuity. They were in a house quickly and at a very low cost. However, little pigs ought to always be remembering that there are big bad wolves. And big bad wolves want to eat little pigs. And only the third little pig, you see, had ended up building a house that would withstand a big bad wolf. You know the story. Big bad wolf came and knocked on the door, as certainly he was going to do sooner or later when he knew where the pigs lived. And first and second little pigs' houses didn't turn out to be so ingenious after all. And their houses fell flat when the big bad wolf huffed and puffed and blew them down. But he came to the house of bricks. And the outcome of that story is that the property values of brick houses skyrocketed in that area, because big bad wolves could do nothing against brick houses. Well, no, I've not changed my preaching style, and I'm not here to entertain. But you see, that story really drives at a similar point to what Christ is saying here, and particularly what we're going to consider today. And that is that you really don't know what you have until it's tested. My line of work, I manage testing. Can't tell you how many times the developers and the configurators say it's all good. And I've grown to not believe them until we test it, because I usually find it's not so good. And we usually spend a couple weeks finding all the stuff that's not so good. You don't know what you have until it's tested. And this week, again, we look at this parable of the wise man and foolish man and the houses they built. And we're going to review, first of all, what we saw last week about the construction of these two houses. And then we're going to look at the test that these two houses were put to. And we're going to see the fate of the two houses and then conclude with some applications. Well, first of all, the construction of the two houses. Again, some of you were not here last week. Last week, we focused our attention on what Christ said concerning how these two houses were constructed. Two men, one wise, one foolish, each determined to build a house. And we have every reason to believe that the two houses were roughly comparable to one another. They may well have been built with the same floor plan. Both men intended to build a house that would be pleasing and enjoyable for them to be in. The wise man, by whatever means, had learned the importance of a good foundation for a house, and so he went to much time, effort, and expense to dig deep, as another text says, until he reached rock, and then he laid the foundation of his house on that rock. He knew that for a house to be sound, It must be more than just what you see above ground. It must rest on a solid and immovable foundation. The foolish man, though, it would seem, though he had the same resources available to him as the wise man, believed that a foundation was an unnecessary demand on time and effort. And why bother? After all, no one would see what was underground, and it would just be so much more satisfying and enjoyable to get building. He would quickly be in his house enjoying it. The house would be every bit as enjoyable without the foundation as one with it. And so he begins straight away building directly on the sand without a foundation. And we considered this portion of the parable and what it teaches, and we saw that the houses represent our lives. Our lives as Christians, in all that that encompasses. It's all that we are, all that we do. It's our profession of faith. It's our character. It's our endeavors. It's all that we put our hands to do, to accomplish. It's our hope of heaven, our hope of salvation in Christ. It's all of that. It's everything that comprises our lives. And the wise man, Jesus said, is the one who builds their life, all that they are, all that they do, as a Christian, based on Christ's teachings. They learn the word of Christ. They constantly shape all that they are and do by his word. The wise man then is a true believer and a true disciple. He not only drinks in all that Christ teaches, but he or she puts into practice what he has learned and does as Christ has taught him to do. And does as Christ himself did. Now, this will require us to dig deep, to deal with the deepest matters of our hearts, to search out and consider our motives, our thoughts, our beliefs, our values, our affections. This is not superficial. This is not just simply a reformation of your behavior. This is a redo, a remake of who you are. This is becoming a whole new man, a whole new woman. It's going to require profound seriousness and carefulness in our Christian life. It's going to require that we be devoted to Christ in faith and love, and that all that we do be determined by God's word. And if we are devoted to Jesus Christ, this is what we will want to be. We will want to be like him. And we will want all things in our life and in our being to be just as Christ teaches that they should be. And so this is the wise man building his life on the solid foundation of God's word, letting God's word be the determination of all that he is and does. But the foolish man is not so convinced that it is necessary to be anywhere near that serious about Christianity. Why do we have to think that much? Why do we have to be that serious about things? Can just be a little more free with life. He's persuaded that an exemplary Christian walk and an admirable Christian profession can be had much easier than all that. He or she learns much about Christianity, and they have much to say about what a Christian is and what they believe and what they do. They have much to say about it. But when it comes to the actual doing, it's sparse to say the least. And the fact that there is not much by way of practical obedience in their life is not really that much of a concern to them, really. I mean, their Christianity appears to be as sound as any other, and that's good enough for them. I mean, the house looks good. The house looks good. Now, when both houses are completed, the wise and the foolish man get the keys to their homes. And it would seem, in a way, that the wise man has been foolish and the foolish man wise. I mean, both houses look terrific. The foolish man spent a whole lot less money and time and effort. He moved into his house a good while before the wise man moved into his. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? And so it is in this case, because both houses, though they look good as they were completed, have to face a test. And that's what we are going to consider today, the test that comes to these two houses. Now, you need to understand about the land of Palestine that we think of that area, and we think of hot, dry weather. And there is a lot of hot, dry weather there. And there are long periods without rain. But there can be very, very intense and heavy rains. And you may not know what happens when you get heavy, intense rain in an area where the soil is sun-baked and dry. But let me tell you, it's not like it is up here. Up here, we can get intense, heavy rain for a prolonged period of time. Lots of grass, lots of porous soil, and it soaks in. But you have intense rain and the soil and the conditions there, and it's a whole different story. We had this, I actually experienced this. Our family did. We went out to visit John and Pam Ouellette back in 1998. We're driving around, and I see these big cement channels in different places. I'm like, what's that for? And we found out what that's for. While we were sitting on the plane trying to leave San Antonio, not very successfully, this just tremendous rainstorm came up. And we found out afterwards that John and Pam's house, around them, the water was high in their streets. It came up a long ways into their lawn. What happens down there is you get that kind of intense rain, and it floods very quickly, and you have a lot of water moving in a very short time, because it doesn't just soak in as easy. It runs off. And that's what happens in the land of Palestine. And Jesus describes a storm of significant intensity here. He says there are rains and floods and wind. And this storm puts the construction of the two houses to the test. And, you know, a house of fairly unsound construction can withstand as long as you don't put it under stress. When typhoons or hurricanes hit an area in a third world country, we see lots of houses just totally obliterated because of unsound construction. But man, they look good. As long as the sun was shining, it was all good, right? It's when it comes under a test. Well, let's look at the nature of the adversity that tested these two houses. In expounding a parable, it can be difficult, as we noted last week, to know how far to press some of the symbolism. But with that caution expressed, it could be, and I'm inclined to think that it is true, that Jesus here is representing three categories of adversity that the Christian may face, with the rain, the floods, and the wind. And those commentators that note this are generally agreed in what those three things represent. The rain would be the adversities of this life that belong to ordinary providence, but which may come with greater or lesser intensity. Examples would be sickness and disease, death, financial loss, opposition from others, unemployment, things of that nature. These are things that do happen in this world. And we, you know, when we hear somebody lost their job, it's a horrible thing, and we feel for them in what they're going through. But nobody stops to say, wow, that was miraculous that they lost their job. It happens, right? It's part of the course of ordinary providence. But it may come at times with tremendous intensity. The floods would represent the adversities arising out of the world and worldly influences that threaten to overwhelm and sweep the Christian along in the current. Examples would be materialism, covetousness, pleasures and attractions of the world, worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, worldly psychology, worldly values. The wind frequently in the Bible represents spirit activity. And so this would represent the adversities involved in the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness, which come and war against the Christian. Throughout our lives, all of these things are encountered as adverse circumstances and adverse forces opposing us in our Christian walk. But at times they come against us with much greater strength and intensity, and we recognize, and we may actually use the word, that we find ourselves in something of a storm. And it's a storm that puts us to the test. Now, I will just very quickly mention, just so you don't think I utterly ignored it, there are some commentators who believe that what Christ is referring to here is the judgment of the last day. I suppose there'd be something to be said for that. The word, these verses begin with the word therefore, and the prior verses do refer to the judgment. However, I really do not think that that's what Jesus primarily has in view. I actually think that if you consider the portion from verse 13 on through the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the various things that can come against us, can deceive us, can fool us, can get us off course, that can be a threat to our spiritual life. And how fitting it would be then for him to end the sermon by speaking of the adversity and the warfare that we face as Christians in our Christian walk, and none of us will escape. Well, that leads us to the certainty of the adversity. Now, we have no indication in Jesus' words that the rain, flood, and winds were unprecedented. In other words, the storm that came against these houses was, you know, once in a century type event. And who would have thought that such a storm would come? There's no indication of that. And as I've already said, from my background reading, storms of this kind of intensity do occur even today in Palestine. The point is that Jesus is presenting a storm and adversity that was going to happen sooner or later. And building on the sand, then, you see, is all the more foolish, because sooner or later, a storm of this nature was going to come up. It just happens. And it was a certainty that such a storm would happen. Why build on the sand when you know that's going to happen? In central New York, the depth to which the ground, or for those more scientifically minded, to be precise, the water in the ground, the depth to which the water in the ground freezes, we refer to as the frost line. In our area, according to one source I saw, the frost line is 50 inches deep. I actually thought it was not quite that deep, but that's what I read. If I compare that to Richmond, Virginia, just picking that as an example, frost line there is a mere 18 inches. We have some visiting with us from Minnesota. I dare say your frost line is in that 50-inch realm. If you build a house in central New York or in Minnesota, and you lay your footers 30 inches deep, you're going to have some winters where you're just fine. Nobody knows how many winters it will be, but this I can tell you for sure, you're going to have a problem. Because cold winters do happen. And frost is going to get lower than 30 inches, and it's going to be under your foundation, and it's going to heave, and it's going to break your foundation up. You see, with absolute certainty, we can say those adverse conditions are going to happen. And that's the point of Jesus' parable. And so we must build our house. We must build our lives with the absolute certainty that we will be tested and that there will be times of severe testing in our Christian lives. You may go 10 years without severe testing. I don't know how many years you go. But what I can be sure of is you will encounter severe testing in your Christian walk. All those things we talked about happen. And sooner or later, you're going to encounter a severe test. And we are fools if we do not build preparing for the adversity. We need from the very outset of our Christian lives to be building for adversity. We need to settle whose rules will follow. Who is our authority? What will be our guide in life? We need to settle what price are we willing to pay in the way of faithful obedience. Because I'm going to tell you, in the middle of the storm is not the time to go out and set a foundation. It's too late then. And it's too late in the time of severe testing to be questioning, what price am I willing to pay? What's going to be my authority? How do I know what's true? How do I know what path to follow? You better have those all set before you get into that time of adversity. You need from the very outset to be clear that true biblical Christianity is first and foremost a matter of the heart. And that you must keep the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And you must settle from the very outset. It's not merely a matter of what others see. And what I do on the external, it's who I am on the internal, because in the time of adversity, you need to have that all set. You're not sorting that out then. Who am I in my heart? Where has my heart been? In the time of peace, be sure you are living and growing as a Christian in such a way that you'll be prepared for the testing that will certainly come. Now, what were the results of these adverse conditions? And here, the parable does not get into detail, but part of the reason the parables are told is that the details don't have to be given. You're working with pictures that you know some of the detail, and they don't have to be spoken. The wind and the rain. Consider wind and rain coming against a house, particularly in concert with one another. And if you've ever been in a driving rainstorm, you know if there's any gap, if there's any opening, that rain works its way in. And a driving rainstorm will prove a lot. If your windows aren't tight, if the outside of your house is not tight, if your roof is not tight, you're gonna get water in the house. And there will be water damage that you will experience. Think of the floods. Oh, let me just comment on that. I can't park on this, but there'd be a lot to that, suffering the water damage. The house may not collapse, but you may suffer water damage. In the time of adversity, we tend to find where those gaps and openings are, where we're weak spiritually, and those weaknesses get exposed. And what should you be doing? Soon as the sun comes out, you be working at taking care of those gaps. So the next time there's rain, you don't experience the same water damage. Well, think of floods. He mentions floods. Now, don't just think of rising water that's just kind of sitting there, you know, stagnant. That's not the picture. The floods here are water rising and a rushing current. And this house is built on the sand and loose soil. And you got a rushing current of water running by this house. And let's just say that it only runs by one side of the house. Well, that's okay. The other side, no, it's not the way it works. What's going to happen is as that eats away, it works its way down, and before long, it's carrying away that sand and loose soil from under that side of the house. And pretty soon, there's nothing under it, and it collapses. Well, the problem is when one side of your house collapses, it's not like you say, well, that's all right, it's one side. No, the whole house loses its structural integrity. The same with the wind. The wind blows in one wall, that won't be the end of it if the wind keeps up. You have no structural integrity. And the whole house collapses and it falls flat. Now, again, some things that I want to note here and that we need to remember. A Christian profession may come under assault and temptation in one particular area, but the erosion and collapse in that area will rarely be isolated. Soon the whole of it will be lost, and we need to keep this in mind. The full apostasy of a professing Christian rarely involves at the outset a full and complete renunciation of Christianity. It more typically is a collapse in one area, and then the structural integrity is lost, and one thing falls and then another until the whole collapses. Erosion and pressure in one area leads to a collapse of the whole. And this leads us to the fate of the two houses. We've already kind of spoken of this just briefly. Both houses are tested. They're both tested in the same way, but the outcomes are entirely different. Jesus says the one experiences a great fall. The word for great there in the Greek is megale. When we use the term mega, you know, mega rich, mega famous, mega this, mega that, mega big order of fries at Five Guys or whatever. Is it mega? It's huge. It's enormous, right? And so Jesus is saying it wasn't just kind of a nice, gentle. It was just a full and utter collapse. So that there was nothing left. And it's breathtaking, brothers and sisters. It's breathtaking how quickly those who seemed to be so sound. It's breathtaking to can see how those who seem so serious in their Christian walk can come to utter, complete, mega ruin. And a few years will teach you that. And you will see enough of those cases so you pray that you'll never see another one. But you know you will. And it didn't start with this wholesale fall into sin. It started with one area. An area of willfulness. An area of disobedience. An area in which short accounts were not kept with God. Sin was committed and not repented of. Conscience was wounded and not healed. Hardening began, and one thing led to another until a mega collapse. But note that the other house did not collapse. It was exposed to the same pressures, the same adversity, but it stood firm. And when the skies cleared and the floods dissipated and the winds died down, it stood erect. It may have suffered a little damage here and there, but it was, nothing was threatened in the structure of the home. Because it was founded on a rock and it could not be moved, and the structure remained sound. And the point that I want you to think about here is it's only after the storm that you begin to value how well built that house was. Before, you may not have valued it that much. if this was different builders building a house, man, that wise man, his phone is going to be ringing off the hook. Can you come and build my house? Because the excellence of the construction was proven by the storm. In this way, and I have to be brief here, in this way, there's a remarkable parallel between this parable and the parable of the sower. You remember that in that parable, Jesus talks about the sower casting the seed, and some of the seed that was sown fell on rocky soil. It sprouted, it grew as well as any of the seed grew to begin with, but when the hot sun came, it withered and died because the roots could not grow deep. And what does Jesus say that represents? This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The rain came. Some of the seed was sown among thorns. It too sprouted. It seemed to be growing, but as the thorns and weeds grew, it was crowded out, and it too withered and died. And what does Jesus say it represents? He who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There's the floods. You see, in both parables, we see the same thing. The houses look good. The plants look promising. It's not until the adversity and testing comes that you know what you got. And brethren, in my years of walking with Christ, I have seen sometimes, at the same time, two professing Christians enter more or less the same trial, if not precisely the same. And I've seen one collapse and turn away. And I've seen the other stand, even grow stronger through it, come out the other side, and you know, they know their God. They know their God. And you know what kind of a foundation is under them. And those are the ones that you say, the next storm comes, I know where they're going to be. Well, let's consider the applications here. First of all, build for the storm. I've said this already. Build for the storm. If you're in central New York, lay your footers below the frost line. If you're in Kansas, you better build a storm cellar or some shelter from tornadoes, because they're going to come sooner or later. If you're in a region of the world that suffers earthquakes, you better build for earthquakes. You build for adversity. You build for the storm. Everyone who knows anything about building houses knows that. Don't be a fool. Don't build your Christian life as though every day the sun's going to shine and the wind's at your back. It's just not going to happen. Brethren, there are people like that. I do want to tell you. There are people like that. Their concept of the Christian life seems to be that every day is going to be a sunny day. And the problem is, it doesn't work that way. And you feel sorry for these people, because when they encounter the unavoidable adversities, they don't know what to do with them. How do we build for the adversities of life, of the Christian life? Well, we got to make sure that we have a good and deep foundation. Listen, turn quickly to James. I just want to show you how many times have we gone to the book of James as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going there once again. I can't spend long on this point, but I want you to see the validation of what we're bringing out in the text from here, a parallel. If you're familiar with the book of James, you know the beginning. He talks about trials and testing that unavoidably come to the Christian. And James is fairly open about the fact they're unavoidable. They're going to come. That's the beginning of the chapter. Look at what he says, beginning at verse 21. Same exact point. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We could finish, but I'll stop there. Same point. Jesus says the wise man is the one who hears the word and does it. Foolish man is the one who hears and does not do. What's the context? James 1, the testings and adversities of life. What's Jesus driving at in this parable? Same point. Well, again, what must we do to build for the storm? You see that I have these four things. Probably we could have added others, but I give you these four. First of all, maintain focus on true religion deep in the heart. Remember Proverbs 4:23. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Where your heart is, your life will go. If you want to keep in the way of obedience, keep the heart. Keep the heart. Keep the heart. If your heart is right with God, you will come through the storm. I guarantee it. God's not going to let you collapse. You probably think you are going to collapse. But He's not going to let that happen. Keep the heart. Keep the heart. Keep the heart. Secondly, be sure your theology is both biblical and practical. I have said many times to you, I become more and more convinced every year that we have viewed nothing right until we have seen it in light of sound theology. Theology is important. Theology will provide the ballast for the ship. And it's one of the reasons that some get thrown so off course when adversity comes is that they have no theology underneath them. And you know, there's a lot of people that are like, theology, why do it? I just wanna love Jesus. No, theology is what will give stability to your faith. It tells you who God is. It tells you what He's done for you in Christ. You better know that. But listen, don't lay hold of theology like a hearer only. It's got to be practical theology. It's got to be theology that changes the course of your life. It's got to be theology that impacts what you do. Remember what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, urging to a carefulness to sexual purity. What's his argument? You've been bought with a price. He goes to theology as the grounding for practical holiness. You'll see it again and again in the epistles. Be sure your theology is both biblical and practical. Thirdly, bring God's word to every portion of life and let it determine who you are and what you do. And I mean everything in your life. Let the word of God inform every decision, guide every endeavor, and be the basis for every relationship you have. Always be asking, what biblical principles apply to where I am and what I'm doing and what I'm working through, the decisions I'm making, what I need to be. And don't just learn what those biblical principles are. Do them. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer. And then finally, settle your authority and your loyalties. This needs to be done at the very outset of your Christian life. It is the essence of conversion. Lord, what will you have me to do? But we need to shore this up continually. And particularly when the sun is shining, There's times of peace. We need to be shoring this up. Because I'll tell you, in the time of adversity and testing, this is one of the points that's going to come under real question. What's my authority and what are my loyalties? Determine that God and His Word is your unrivaled authority and is entirely beyond question. What His Word says, you will always hold to be true. And what His Word demands, you will always own and accept as your duty. Never to be questioned. Never to be doubted. That issue is settled for good. And when you're in the time of storm, you say, nope, not now. That question I'm not dealing with now. I settled that. And this of all times is not the time to question. And your loyalties. Your loyalty must be to the triune God and His Word, period. Period. One of the great concerns I have for young people is in this area of relationships. Your loyalties have to be to God and His Word. Don't let it come into question. Jesus said that if you will not come after me and leave father, mother, sister, and brother, you cannot be my disciple. Done. Settled. No question. But they, no. Doesn't matter. If the price of your loyalty to them is a compromise of your loyalty to the Word of God, over. No question. Settle it before it's tested. Build for adversity. No family relationship, no friendship, no human institution must ever be given even a second thought compared to our loyalty to Christ. I have two more headings. I have very little time. In the storm, remember your foundation. In the storm, it's easy to panic. And when we panic, we lose our way. I learned that this last winter. We look out our window, we see the rain and the flood and the wind, and we begin to wonder, is my house going to collapse? We need to remember the foundation and look to the foundation and have confidence in the storm that because this house is built on a foundation, it's standing. It's standing. Fear will sometimes come before us as we contemplate the greatness of the test we face. But we must face and confront those fears with truth. And I give you in particular these three truths. And those of you who are familiar with the work of Pastor McDearman in this area will recognize this. First of all, doing what God would have you to do. The question is, am I doing what the Word of God requires of me? Am I following His Word? Am I obeying His law? Am I doing His will? If the answer is yes, and it better be, because that's what it means to build a foundation, right? Hearing and doing the Word. I've done the Word of Christ. I have done what God requires. Time for the second check. Am I at peace with God such as He is present with me? Have I cleared my conscience of any sin against God? So far as I know, have I confessed my sin, repented of it, asked forgiveness? You want at the time of storm for there to be no grieving of the Holy Spirit. Be sure that your relationship with God is one where you can be assured, my God is present with me. I'm not only doing what he commands, he's in me, he's beside me, he's all around me. There's nothing that's going to get to me without dealing with him. And then thirdly, trusting his wise and good and unfailing providence. Knowing that I may be facing things that I have no way to see through. And the answer, if you just go based on what you see, is it's over. But knowing that the God who has commanded me is the God who is with me, is the God who controls all things. He makes the wind to cease, the troubled sea to be calm. He rules over all in his providence. And that God is with me to see me through. Brethren, if you got those three things, you will have courage to face trial that would wilt you otherwise. Finally, I do need to wrap up. Only those without a good foundation need panic at the storm. The storm only proves the excellence of the house built on a good foundation. If you've built on a good foundation, if you are hearing and doing God's word, and the storm arises, you got nothing to fear. On the other side of that storm, God will have only proved his word pure and true. And you will be no fool for having built your house on it. You will not be ashamed. You will come out the other side. Not with glory to you for you being so wise, but glory to the God whose word is sure and steadfast that you, by his grace, have built on. Well, I need to conclude. May these things be a help to us. Perhaps you're not experiencing a time of storm now, but you will. Perhaps you are experiencing a time of storm. And hopefully these things will be an encouragement in that regard. But regardless, let us, from these things, remain steadfast that this is the word of truth. We will hear it. We will do it at any price, at any cost. And we will find that our God has been proven worthy of our trust. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for such great and precious promises. And our God, we confess to you, we need such promises. And we need your grace and your patience and long-suffering to teach them to us, remind us of them. Help us, our God, that we might, by your grace, by your preserving grace, prove the excellence of your word and the worthiness of you as our God, that our faith might rest in you. We pray for those who do not know you in a saving way. We ask that they might this day consider, and how will they fare in the storm? And how will they fare in the greatest of all storms? When your wrath bursts against them, they who have despised and rejected salvation in Christ, we pray that this will be the day that they see Christ in a whole new light, see him as glorious and worthy of their trust, and that they might, by your converting grace, begin to build their lives on Christ and his word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.